Let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at what's called the parting gift this morning, Christ's gift to the church, in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Reading at verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." We'll go over our overview of Ephesians again so we can keep the big picture in mind. Remember, Ephesians is God's blueprint for the church. Ephesians tells us how the church is to be established and how believers are to grow within the church. It has two sections. It has a doctrinal section, which we've been studying for the past, 20 weeks or 20 classes or so. And then it has a practical section, and it pretty much divides it in half. Chapter 1 to 3 is mostly doctrinal. Chapter 4 through 6 is mostly practical. And they're very closely connected. In fact, in the practical section, the apostle will quote doctrines that he taught in the doctrinal section to remind his readers. Now, we had a salutation to begin the book, and then a praise section. We had a prayer, and then the main doctrinal portion of Ephesians in 1:22 through 3:21. And when we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, it begins with the word therefore. So therefore looks back at this doctrinal section and says, in light of all this doctrine that I've just taught you, it should have some practical results. And the first one is unity, and that's in verse 1 through 6. So if we stand together in our doctrine, we will have unity. It'll also bring maturity in verse 7 through 16. Conduct in 4:17 through 6:20. And then a conclusion, and that'll finish up the book of Ephesians. So right now, we're looking at the maturity part. We looked at the unity last time, and now we're going to look at maturity. How does a believer mature? How do you become a more mature believer? It's something that I'm afraid to say, or sad to say, that I think a lot of believers don't know. They don't know how to become mature. God has given us the resources to become mature believers, but people tend to ignore God, and they tend to depend upon human viewpoint or man's viewpoint on how to become mature. And that usually results in a list of do's and a list of don'ts. What we'll see is that Christ gave a gift or gifts to the church to enable that church to grow as a body, that's the universal church, and for the believer to grow within the church. Now this section breaks down into two parts. First, the giving of the gift in verses 7 through 10 that we looked at last time. And then a description of the gift in verse 11 through 17. And that's what we'll look at this time, that we just read this section. So this section describes God's blueprint for the church. How does he want us to establish, set up our church? And how can believers grow within that system? You know, Christ gifted the church for the purpose of maturity for believers. And that's the purpose of the church in time. Now, the purpose of the church in eternity is to be a display of the grace of God. But in time, in what we call the church age, the purpose of the church is to make mature believers. Look at verse 14. What does it say? As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. So Christ gave these gifts so that we wouldn't be tricked by men. Well, what are the gifts? In verse 11, we find that the gifts that Christ gave to the church when he ascended or departed are people. The ones given in 4:11, where it says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Notice first that these people are given. He gave, and in fact the he in that verse is emphatic in the original text. He gave the gifts. In other words, these men did not come about on their own. They did not say, I'm going to be an apostle, so, you know, I'm going to apostle school. That's not how it works. God gave that gift. And he gave that gift to promote the stability and growth of the church. Now, the gifts mentioned here, and we studied in other sections that all believers have a gift, but the gifts that Christ gave, the parting gifts as they're called, or the ascension gifts, consist in the gifts of communication. These are the men that proclaim the word of God. And that's the gift that God gave to the church. The gifts these men possess are given by Christ. 7 and 8 says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That means that he gave those gifts according to his measure, not ours. Christ gives the gifts to men, or people, I should say, because prophets includes women, and he gave those people to the church. Let's look at them. First, the apostles and prophets. These people are the foundation layers of the church. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 20, when it said, having been built, and he's talking about, well, let's start at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, talking about the Gentiles now. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the foundation of the church was laid by the apostles and prophets. So these guys are the foundation layers. Apostles, interestingly enough, is an untranslated Greek word, and we've looked at this before. Apostolos is the word in Greek. It's from the verb apostello, and it means an ambassador, a delegate. You know, it was used often of a naval expedition or a fleet of ships. They sent them out. But when it was used of a person, it was a messenger, a delegate. And that's what the apostles were. They were God's delegates to man. the apostles and prophets. I like the way Dwight Pentecost puts it. The prophets were God's mouthpiece to men. So the apostles and prophets are the ones who inscripturated God's word. They wrote the Bible. They were they had the authority to write scripture. So it's a person who is commissioned by another person to represent him. So Christ commissioned these people to represent him to build the foundation of the church. That's their job. They're the foundation layers. Now in Paul's writing, you know, this is kind of a very broad term, apostolos. It means anyone that's sent by someone else as a delegate or an ambassador. But in Paul's writings, he uses it in a narrow sense. He uses it in this broad sense too. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, he uses it pretty much the way it was used in the secular world. It says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers, apostles of the churches. And that's exactly the same word used over there. Now, Paul uses the word also in a narrow sense. And in the narrow sense, there are certain things about apostles that apply. In Paul's writing, he uses that word for people who are chosen directly by God. And that's what we have here. Look back at Acts chapter 9. Ephesians 4 said God gave some as apostles. But in Acts chapter 9, we find out how Paul himself got that position in verse 15, where it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the son and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's talking to Ananias about Paul. So God said, I chose him specifically for a purpose. So the apostles, in that narrow sense of the word, are chosen directly by God. They are given the sign gifts in 2 Corinthians 12. It says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So the apostle says, I have the sign gifts, and that's one of the criteria for being an apostle. So you had to be chosen by God. You had to be given the sign gifts. You weren't elected to this office. You didn't necessarily even volunteer for it. You know, Paul, he didn't exactly volunteer on the Damascus Road. God had to smash him, give him one upside the head, we might say, and say, look, Paul, I got a job for you, so quit messing around. So, chosen by God, they had the sign gifts. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses that argument to prove that he is an apostle. In verse 1, it says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And how does he prove that he is an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So he's saying that's one of the criteria for being an apostle is to have seen the resurrected Christ, which he did. He was an eyewitness to that. The apostle is the most important position in the church. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, it says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles." And that's not first in sequence, it's first in importance. They are the primary foundation layers of the church. Apostle was the most important position that anyone in the church could have. And they were chosen by God, selected by Him. What about the prophets? Another untranslated Greek word, prophetes. We call it prophets. It's just a transliterated word is what we call that. Take the Greek letters and turn them into English letters. So prophetes, what are they? Those are the ones who spoke under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God to man. And according to the LSJ, if you know about lexicons, there's a Liddell and Scott lexicon. And there are three versions of it. One is huge. You get a hernia lifting it. I've got that one in there. Fortunately, I have it on my computer now, so I don't have to hurt my back every time I try to look up a word. But Liddell and Scott, they have the big one, and then there's a middle-sized one that's an abridged version, and then a smaller one that's an abridged version of the middle-sized one. So, and that's the standard classical Greek lexicon. It's not specifically a Bible lexicon. It's a lexicon of the Greek language. You know, scholars nickname things like that. They call these three books the Little Liddell, the Middle Liddell, and the Great Scott. The Great Scott says, it's one who speaks for a god, and as I said, this is not a Bible lexicon as such, so it could be speaking for any god according to that in classical Greek usage. He speaks for a god and interprets his will to man, and that's what the prophets do. They receive direct revelation from God and pass it on to men. And they laid the foundation of the church. It was possessed by many in the early church. Why do you suppose that was? They didn't have a Bible yet. They didn't have a New Testament yet. All they had was the Old Testament. So they had to have prophets to proclaim God's word to them. The gift was not limited to men, Acts 21. And verse 9 says, "Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses." So it was not limited to men. There were women that had the gift of prophecy. So those are the foundation layers of the church, the apostles and the prophets. They're the ones who spoke or who received direct revelation from God and passed it on to man. And again, this gift was needed in the early church because they didn't have a completed New Testament. So the question comes up, do we still have these people today in the church? Do we have apostles and prophets here at Bethaven who get direct revelation from God and pass it along? There's a couple problems with that. One of the criteria was that you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. And no one today can make that statement. Foundation laying, by its very nature, is a function that comes to an end. When you build a house, you lay the foundation, and then you don't keep working on the foundation as the house goes up. You put it first. So the foundation was laid at the beginning, and by its very nature, that gift comes to an end then. Also, there's no provision in the New Testament for successors. apostolic succession. That's a doctrine that is not supported by Scripture. There's nothing in the New Testament that says, here's how we're going to propagate this gift, you know, and here's how you're going to recognize the apostles and whatnot. So what we have now is found in the writings of the apostles. And that's what we call our Bible, our New Testament. This is the foundation of the church. They laid it by communicating God's will to us through it. And it's very important then that we know what it says. Very many churches will... I've seen it, especially on the TV, and people will hold up their Bible and say, you know, I believe every word in this book, and then they close it and go on and preach a sermon for an hour. That's not the way we operate, because God has communicated to us. And if this book is, in fact, God's communication to us, then my focus of my life should be to know what it says. That's only common sense. So we don't have a need for people to speak under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. You know, I know a lot of people that do a lot of things and they pray about a lot of things. Their prayers have already been answered in the Bible. They just don't spend the time to understand it. But God has given people to explain it. Now we move on. The evangelists. Another untranslated Greek word. Euangelistes. It's from the verb euangelizo that we've just had fairly recently. It means to proclaim good news. And that was a secular word. It wasn't a particularly religious word. In the Bible, it's used to proclaim good news from God to man. In the secular world, euangelizo was used of wedding announcements, birth announcements, any kind of a good news proclamation. Who is this evangelist then? He is a gospelizer, because it's the same word, euangelistes and euangelizo. He's a gospelizer. What does that mean? Well, he's an expert in the doctrines of salvation. That's his job. He's an expert in those doctrines. Now, his primary function seems to be to teach those doctrines to the church. Because what are the purpose of the gifts here, the parting gifts? They're for the building up of the church. The evangelist, his ministry kind of creeps out into the outside world through everybody he teaches and through himself. We don't have good examples. Philip is the only example of an evangelist that we have in the New Testament. He's the only one that's called an evangelist. Now, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. What do you suppose he means? Teach the doctrines of salvation. Pastor teachers. Now, this gift is specific to a local church. Each local church has an angelos, as it's called in Revelation, a pastor teacher. So it's specific to a local church. Now, I have to ask the question, and there's some controversy over this, but I don't think it really matters all that much. Is pastors and teachers, is that two different gifts, or is it one gift? It says in the last part of verse 11, and some as pastors and teachers. I think that that is not true. I think it's not saying, well, I can tell you for sure, some as pastors and some as teachers. That's not what the text says. It says some as pastors and teachers. Now, they refer to an individual, the pastor teacher. Teaching is an essential part of the pastoral ministry. That's my job as a PT, or a pastor teacher or an angelos of the church, my job is to teach God's word. Those two gifts are intertwined together. The gift of pastor isn't given without the gift of teaching to go along with it, because the pastor's job is to teach. Now, I should mention something here in case you're following along in the Greek text and you're reading commentaries, for example, Wiest's commentary, and there are some others that apply what's called the Granville-Sharpe's rule to this. And Granville-Sharpe's is a very complicated grammatical rule in Greek. Basically, it says when you have two personal singular nouns connected by the word chi, which means and the first one has a definite article and the second one doesn't, then they're referring to the same person. And some people will apply that here and say, well, according to Granville-Sharpe's rule, this is talking about the same person. But you can't apply Granville-Sharpe's here. Does anybody catch why? Two singular nouns? These are plural nouns. You can't apply it. But I think that it's true, but just be careful about, you know, what you read, because Granville-Sharpe's is a very complicated rule. It applies to phrases like the God and Father of us. So you have two personal singular nouns, God and Father, connected by the word and the first one has a definite article, the God and Father. So those two, you can say for sure by Granville-Sharpe's rule that they are referring to the same person. That doesn't apply here, but the point is, teaching is the pastor's job. So with that rule or without, the pastor-teacher is a single gift. A pastor has to be a teacher. I suppose I confused everybody with that. I don't know if you guys read Greek-based commentaries, you might come across that. And don't take it what they say at face value, because that's a very complicated rule. Pastor is the Greek word poimen. Finally, we have a translated word. They translated it wrong, but we finally have a translated word. Pastor poimen, and again, in Great Scott, it defines a poimen as a herdsman, whether of sheep or oxen. So it's pastor is a shepherd. So what does a shepherd do? Well, it involves feeding the sheep. Obviously, shepherds feed their sheep. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 1 it says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Now that's the verb form of that same word, poimen. It's poimino. It's just a verb instead of a noun. So there in Ephesians they translated a pastor. Here they translated shepherd. So might as well get confusing. But it involves feeding the sheep. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you. In fact, in verse 2, King James has feed the flock of God. So it involves feeding the sheep. It involves authority. Looking down in 1 Peter 5, 2, the word shepherd, poimeno, again, the verb form of the same word we're looking at over in Ephesians. And what is it? What is he to do? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So this job involves oversight. Oversight, episcopeo, we get the word episcopal from that. It's a compound word, and I'll bet you can reason this word out in English. Epi, and skapeo means scope. We would say scope. What it means is to see over, to watch over, to watch carefully, intently, is what the idea. It's like, you know, scoping things out. As with any human authority, though, it is defined by Scripture. For example, is your angelos, is your episkopos. I cannot tell you, command you, to run over to QT and rob it for me because I need some money this afternoon. That's outside of the boundaries of God's Word. I don't have that authority. My authority rests within God's Word, as any human authority does. That's important for us to remember. It's kind of like, do you know the oath you took to become a soldier in the army? It used to say, I vow to follow all orders given by a superior officer. Is that what you took, Dave? Or do you remember? Now they say, after Vietnam and after the My Lai massacre and all that, now they say, I promise to follow all legal orders given by a superior officer. So they put a little disclaimer on there, and if a superior officer tells you to do something that's illegal, you have every right not to do it. They'll probably shoot you, but you have every right. And that's the way it is within a church. Any authority is limited by God's Word. It also involves being an example. 1 Peter 5:3 says, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So the shepherd is to be the example to the flock. No comments, please. What's their responsibility then? So we have these people who are given by God to the church. We've looked at who they are. What is their responsibility? In verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So their responsibility is equipping the saints. Equipping is a word that has several meanings. Katartismos is the word in Greek. Look over at Matthew 4:21. This is kind of an indictment to all of us, because part of the job of these gifts that God gave, and he uses the same word that's used in Matthew 4:21, where it says, going on from here, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, and they were what? What are they doing to their nets? Mending. And that's exactly the same word that we have over in Ephesians chapter 4, translated equipping. So part of this equipping means fixing. That implies that as believers, we're broken. And of course, we're broken because we have a sin nature. Obviously, we all need fixing, and that's part of the job. That's part of equipping the saints. It also means training. Luke 6:40. Same word again. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained. Again, it's the same word. So you see, this is kind of a broad term. It can mean fixing. It can mean training. It can mean preparing. Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So that word means prepare also. It's the same word. So very broad term, it means fixing, training, preparing. That's what equipping is, getting the saints in step with God's word by teaching them what God's word says. So they can take that and they can make that part of their mentality. And when a believer has a decision to make, if he knows what God's word says about that subject, then he has the resources to make the correct decision. It doesn't mean he always will, but he does have the resources. But without knowing God's word, you can't have the resources. Even with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't automatically infuse you with knowledge of God's word. And we saw that an example of that was so sad in the Scopes trial. Because William Jennings Bryan, and of course he comes to my mind because I'm from Nebraska and he was from Lincoln, and he was the Scopes trial guy on the creationist side of things, and he thought that God would just give him the means to defeat Clarence Darrow, and he didn't even have to. And as a matter of fact, Clarence Darrow, he quoted three verses from the Bible that aren't even in the Bible. And Brian didn't catch it and say, wait a minute, that verse you just quoted, it's not in the Bible. So it's a very sad thing. We need to know what our Bible says so that we can be prepared to defend our faith. For the work of service, equipping the saints for the work of service. So preparation precedes service. Again, many churches don't understand this. You walk in the door and they say, okay, you're going to be on the evangelism committee. You'll report Tuesday night. You need to be prepared first. Preparation precedes service. Service, again, the word diakonia, remember, that means a table waiter. It means practical service. Practical service, an assignment, you could say, as Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich defines it as an assignment. And the goal of this is to the building up of the body of Christ. All the gifts work towards the same goal, the building up of the body of Christ. So the method of believers' growth is, and the believer's well-being is being spelled out right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Because he's saying that this is the goal of the gifts that I gave the church. What gifts? The Bible as the foundation, evangelists, pastor, teachers, the communication gifts. And these gifts all work toward the same goal. So a gifted pastor teacher teaching God's word and protecting his flock. That's how a church operates. That's God's blueprint for a church. He wants to have someone teaching his word to the flock, and everybody else's gift is to go to that end. So we need to do every possible thing we can to make an environment that's suitable for teaching. We need to do everything we can, everybody's gift, to make sure that this happens. Because that's how you grow. And that's how I grow. So you see, it's kind of interesting because you usually talk about me as the minister. Actually, you guys are the ministers, and I'm equipping you. You see how that works? It's a little bit different than the model that you normally see. But I only have God's word to go by. Human viewpoint is really of no interest to me when I'm teaching, because especially my viewpoint should be of no interest to you when I'm teaching. I mean, we can socialize and so forth, but when I'm up here, I'm proclaiming God's word, not mine. So what are the results of this? If we do this right, if we have a gifted pastor teacher teaching God's word and everybody's doing their gift, exercising their gift towards that end, what will be the results? And that's verse 13 through 16. Now, I want to make a disclaimer before we go on to the results, and that is that a gifted pastor teacher teaching God's word does not exclude personal Bible study. In fact, it should promote personal Bible study. You know, that mind map of Ephesians, that should help you to do your own study of the book of Ephesians. And all of the handouts, all of the lessons, all of this should promote your knowledge of God's word. It shouldn't hinder it, and it shouldn't replace it. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to go there and sit, and everything Jim says, I'm going to believe. No. Look it up. Check me out. Because if you don't, someday you're going to get tricked. A gifted pastor teacher teaching in a local church doesn't mean I'm perfect. And it doesn't exclude the fact that my interpretation of a particular verse might be wrong. And you have every right to come and question me about it. And I'll send you off to one of the elders. And they'll answer it for you. I'm kidding. I wouldn't do. We have a good team of guys that know God's word inside and out. And by gosh, you know, if you have a question, you ask it and we'll find out for you. If I don't know it right away, we'll find it out. That's our job. Our job is to make you understand God's word so that you can use that to grow. So what are the results? First, unity of faith. And that's stated positively in verse 13 and 15 and 16, and then verse 14 is the negative part of it. So we have unity of faith in verse 13, where it says, until we attain to the unity of faith, and that's what he was talking about back in the first part of the chapter in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. How do you preserve the unity of the Spirit? By preserving the unity of the faith. We need to believe the same thing. We need to be united in our doctrine. We don't have unity at the expense of doctrine. We have unity because of our doctrine. We're united in our doctrine. Knowledge of the Son of God. And the only way you can get knowledge of the Son of God is by studying what the foundation layers wrote about him. It's the only way. You can't get knowledge of God by sitting under a tree and drinking a Starbucks coffee. It doesn't work that way. Because the foundation was laid by the apostles. In fact, my predecessor here, my teacher, my mentor, used to say that if you take everything you know about God and about Jesus Christ, everything you know, and you take away what you learned from the Bible out of that, whatever you have left is just the God of your imagination. Because you can't learn about God by sitting and imagining. You learn about God by reading what he wrote to us. So we get that knowledge of God through what the apostles taught about him. We get maturity, a mature man. Full grown is the word. That's contrasted to the children of verse 14. In verse 13 it says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a full grown man. And then verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Obviously, if you grow up, you're not children anymore. So That's the positive and the negative side of it. Mature, teleos, it means full grown. A mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, in verse 13. That means the sum of the qualities that make Christ what he is. In other words, what do we call that? What do we strive for as believers? Christ-likeness. And that's the ultimate maturity, to be Christ-like. Well, we will never achieve that objectively in our lifetimes. We have subjective maturity. I mean, some believers are more mature than others, but none of us will ever achieve the objective Christ-likeness in our lifetime. So we have work to do. I don't care if you're 2 years old or 102 years old. We have work to do. The growth of the believer, in verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. And the growth of the body, this scheme, this method, this blueprint for God's church has two results, growth of the believer and growth of the body of Christ. And in this age, that's the purpose. Now in eternity, as I said, the church is to be an example of the grace of God. Now verse 14 says, what we avoid by following God's method for growth, that is coming to a local body, listening to a pastor, teacher, teach God's word, what do you get out of that? I mean, why should I have to sit there on an uncomfortable chair and be bored for 2 hours? Well, you avoid staying children. 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So we avoid being unstable. That's the metaphor of being tossed here and there by the waves or being carried in the wind of every doctrine. We know better because we study our Bible. We know our Bible. So if somebody comes up to you and starts telling you some wacky doctrine, you can discern. You can say, wait a minute, the Bible says this. He's saying that. Now, who am I going to believe? Well, I'll believe the Bible. We avoid becoming victims of false doctrine. So the local church is a protection for the believer because it keeps us from not maturing. It keeps us from being unstable. It keeps us from becoming victims of false doctrine. If we know true doctrine, we won't be victims of false doctrine. So that's how God has established his church. Now, what people do, how they conduct their churches, well, really, it's not our business. We need to focus on making Bethaven Church a doctrinal church that follows God's blueprint. Next time, we'll look at the futility of sin, and the apostle will go back and talk about these believers as they were before they became believers. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that we can be diligent, very diligent in our studies, so that we can come to a good understanding of your word, so that we can absorb that word, we can believe it, we can make our decisions based on it, and then, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to lead lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.